If you're able to stand a bit longer, then you're invited to do so. If you need to be seated, that's okay as well. I would also invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. That's on page 996, I believe. If you'd like to use a Bible from the church, you could grab one in front of you, turn to 996, or turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And this morning we want to read verses 10 through 13 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is God's word for us this morning. And here's what God says. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and at Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them the Lord rescued. From them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You may be seated. Father, thank you for your word. There is no word like your word. We're thankful that every word of yours is true. We can count on it. There is no defect, there's no flaw, there's no mistake in anything that you say. It is what we perfectly need. And we're thankful that it's not just an old true word, but it is a living and active true word. In fact, it is your very words that can perform and transform to those that it comes to. And so we would pray for your word to come to us this morning by the empowerment of your Spirit, that you would enliven our hearts toward these verses, and that you would change us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, 2 Timothy concerns itself with a matter of faithful endurance. We who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ are called to faithfully endure in our faith and in our following the Lord Jesus Christ to the very end of our lives. Now, previously, in the verses just preceding of what we've read this morning, the first 9 verses of chapter 3, Paul spent some time touching on false teachers who lacked this notion of faithful endurance, but also the relevance of how false teachers could be a threat to our own pursuit of endurance. But here in this passage that I've just read, beginning in verse 10, he pivots and he shifts from discussing false teachers to really underscoring some important elements in the lives of true believers. There's two qualities that are referenced here in the passage that I've just read, and these two qualities are essential qualities to build a life of faithful endurance. And these two qualities are, first of all, they're in 10 and 11, a life of proper pursuit. If you and I are to have endurance, then you and I must preliminarily pursue some things that will create a life that is conducive to endurance. And then secondly, in verses 12 and 13, if you and I are to faithfully endure, then we must have a proper perspective. A proper perspective on our sufferings and afflictions themselves. So first of all, let's look at the first one. Something of a proper pursuit there in verses 10 and 11. As it turns out, and it starts out very emphatic, you, however, in contrast to the false teachers, as Paul is writing to Timothy, he's very emphatic that Timothy is already in pursuit he already has been in pursuit of that which he needs to be in pursuit of. You see, a life of well-lived endurance stems, first of all, from a proper pursuit of what we would call virtue. Those particular moral qualities that we are called to cultivate in Christ Jesus, that the Spirit of God, the grace of God, actually gives us all the resources that we need so that we might, so that we will, so that we must pursue a life of virtue cultivation. Specific moral and spiritual traits that we are to foster and grow in our lives. If we are to display a life of faithful endurance, then a life in pursuit of virtue becomes a handmaiden, if you would, to serve to the end that we would have a life of faithful endurance. Timothy is commended here because he has already been in pursuit of such qualities and such traits that will, in fact, help give shape to a life of endurance. Paul has been discipling Timothy. Timothy has been discipled by Paul. You, however, have followed my teaching, the things that I have been explaining to you about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the world that we live in and about our own hearts and lives and about the world around us. You have embraced those and you follow those. You have followed my conduct. I have sought to live in a way that my behavior is in synchronization with that said teaching, and you have followed that. You have followed my aim in life. I know what my direction and my purpose is, and you are in pursuit of that same direction and purpose. I have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I've strove to be dependent upon our God through Christ Jesus all of my life, and you have followed that. You have followed my patience and my love and my steadfastness. Altogether, he mentions 9 qualities here. I don't think he implies that these are all that could be said, but he gives a broad general list of qualities that Paul has tried to cultivate in the life of Timothy, and Timothy has tried to cultivate in response to his relationship with Paul. The first thing I would just point out about this pursuit of virtue is that the most simplest way to identify what's being stated here is that the greatest factor in my life and in your life, the greatest factor in our lives to live with a pursuit of moral virtue, that is our spiritual and moral character development, is the relationships that we are a part of. The greatest shape, I'm speaking humanly here. Obviously, the greatest shaping influence in Timothy's life is the Spirit of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of our Heavenly Father. But our Heavenly Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Lord Jesus Christ has placed people in Timothy's life, and chief of which is the Apostle Paul, is a gift of God into Timothy's life. You and I, God in His kindness has placed people in our lives. And a chief reason for placing people in our lives is to be a part of the process to facilitate the development and the cultivation of virtue in our lives. Most of us could at this moment just pause and greatly thank our mothers. I hope that you're able to thank your dads as well. But for some reason, I think if we were to play the odds, we would certainly think of the shaping influence, the lessons that we were taught, the ways that we were instructed, the modeling that was displayed for us, that whether we understood it or not, whether we still understand it or not, I'm just going to explain it to you, that your mom had a profound influence in shaping your moral character development. That's what people are designed to do in our lives. Now, I understand that we live in a fallen world, and some of you honestly can say, that wasn't my experience. And God is more than able to pick up that slack and to compensate and to bring other people and that His own direct presence in our lives can play a role. But the normative pattern is that God puts people in our lives and people are placed into our lives. We are placed in the lives of other people, in other words, for the purpose of helping to shape their moral and character development. There's a sense in which we ought to have a certain sobriety of ourselves about that. If the Lord has given us children and grandchildren and friends and peers and people around us, that there's a sense in which you say, I don't know what to do with all of these people. Well, I don't know what to do with these people either. I wish they would leave me alone. No, just kidding. But no, what we're supposed to build into their lives, just like others are supposed to build into our lives. How can you and I be used in the lives of others to help promote their growth in virtue, their development of character spiritually and morally? No, but it cuts both ways. And this is why it is important that we are mindful of the people what we run with. Because some people can be placed into our lives. Some people we can coddle up to that would actually be used by God to develop virtue in our lives. And yet other people could find their way into our lives. And they don't have a clue or an interest in developing virtue in your life. They would like to drag you in the gutter with them. They are actually working for another agenda. They would actually like to promote vice, wickedness, disobedience in your life. And I would say this, I know I'm maybe oversimplifying this, but for most of us, there's not a neutrality in terms of those relationships. Either the people in your life is helping you to promote virtue and spiritual growth and godliness, or they're not. And I don't mean they're not, meaning, and I don't know, they're kind of like Switzerland, you know, they're just undecided. You know, no, they if they're not actively promoting virtue in your life, then they are actively, while it may be deceit and it may be subtle, but they are actually promoting vice in your life. Now, beyond that, another influence of virtue in our lives, and in a sense, you say, "Well, I mean, Timothy had Paul. Paul's gone. I have no friends." Well, but we do benefit from Paul in our lives. Oh my, do we benefit from Paul in our lives? You say, "Well, he's not been around for 2,000 years. He's dead, but yet he speaks." And I mean by that is that we have 13 of Paul's letters, and we have we have 66 books in our Holy Scripture, and this is God's media, if you would, God's book for us. And guess what? God's book is a wonderful treasured gift by which you and I would not only know the Lord Jesus Christ, but we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would use the Scriptures, the media of this book, to cultivate virtue in our lives and to kick out and chase away vice in our lives. You and I are shaped not only by the relationships in our lives, but you and I are, and we should feel this even more so today, but you and I are shaped by the media in our lives. And what I mean by media is I mean books and podcasts and social media posts and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. All of those things that everything I said about relationships, I could say the same about these sources of media, books and podcasts and posts and yada, yada, yada. None of them are neutral. Each of them have a shaping influence in our lives to cultivate virtue in our lives or to create a pandemonium of vice in our lives. And so we have to be circumspectful. We have to be very wise as to the people and the media, the medium that we ingest and relate to and connect with in our lives. Why? Well, to back up, because you and I will never display a life of faithful endurance without a life in pursuit of virtue. And the people and the media sources in our lives will either help shape and develop that, or they will undermine and destroy that. So there's a lot at stake here. Now, then, the second thing, the first thing is we must be in pursuit, we must have a proper pursuit, a pursuit of virtue. And then the start of the second point, that we must also have a proper perspective, it just kind of almost undetectably emerges here. He's talking about you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfast, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured. So we've just quickly gone from some of the virtues that Paul commends for us to pursue, to in a minute he's going to introduce to us the perspective that he encourages us to possess, and he does this by transitioning from virtue to suffering, difficulties, trials, afflictions. The stuff that in one degree or another is common to each of us. I'm just being facetious, don't really follow my instructions, but raise your hand if you've never experienced sufferings or difficulties or trials or afflictions. This is a common leveler in life. And so as he talks about following, as Timothy has followed his pattern of steadfastness and through his persecutions and sufferings, the persecutions that he endured, I would just, before I completely move on, I would just remind us that this first thing, the pursuit of moral virtue, this pursuit of moral virtue is an essential, integral aspect of facing and enduring trials and difficulties and adversities and afflictions. If you want to endure hardship, then by the grace of God, before the hardship shows up, before it comes knocking on the door, before it makes a visitation, then you and I must be in pursuit of developing a life of moral virtue. Moral virtue is one of the means that God uses, that His grace empowers us to create and cultivate so that we would be able to endure afflictions and persecutions and trials and difficulties. Then he drops the bombshell. He gives to us his perspective on his sufferings. That, guess what? It's his perspective, but it's his perspective by the revelation of the Lord, and it's therefore the perspective, it should be, it must be the perspective of all who name the name of Jesus Christ. Notice how he frames it after talking about his own sufferings and persecutions there in verse 12. Indeed, this is not just my story. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Believe it or not, it is that perspective that helps Paul to look at and to make sense of the sufferings, the difficulties, the afflictions, the trials that he has gone through. In other words, the kinds of assumptions and expectations that you and I bring to the table when the bottom drops out of our lives will either subside some measure of the acuteness of that affliction, or it will exasperate that affliction all the more. Now, I'm going to do in air quotes here a couple of quotes, and I'm not going to do these quotes because I've heard you say them. I'm not picking on you. I know you've said them. But I'm not going to say these because, well, we all heard you say them. You know? So when I say them, you just kind of go like that and point to somebody else so that we know I'm not picking on you. So all right. But when the bottom drops out of our lives, we begin to reveal the belief systems in our hearts. We begin to reveal the false belief systems in our hearts, which prove to be not only unhelpful to endure suffering, but it actually makes the suffering feel more acute and more overwhelming and more daunting and more isolating. For instance, we might say, when the bottom drops out of our lives, I shouldn't have difficulties in my life like this. Why? Why shouldn't you have difficulties in your life like this? I mean, I have to pick on you, but why? Why? I mean, who? Where did you get that idea from, that you should not have difficulties in this life? Who have you been listening to that has shaped you to render you ill-prepared for the difficulties of life? Now, as a sidebar, You could raise your children to believe that narrative. You could raise your children to grow up to be adults, and I would use little a adults, because they're not fully adults if they have bought into your lesson here. But your children could grow up and operate with the assumption life shouldn't be hard. There should not be difficulties in life. I can tell you exactly how to parent your kids so that they would have those sort of operational assumptions when the bottom drops out. Okay? You want me to give you some? You probably already know how to do these. I mean, in fact, our culture is run amok with parents who are actually preparing their children to be ill-prepared for a difficult life. You could never discipline your sweet little darling You could placate their every wish and their every whim. You could let them be in charge. And they will begin to think in their own little small world, which will not prepare them for the big world, that I shouldn't have any difficulties in life, that life shouldn't be hard. I mean, it's not how it's worked. Up to this point, I've been in charge. I've ordered these people around who are bigger than me, and they have acquiesced at every moment. I just whimper and they kowtow. I burp and they just panic. I mean, they just, what do you do? You got to let your children experience some measure of difficulty in their age-appropriated experiences in life. Because you're incrementally getting them ready for a life that is difficult, for a life that is hard. Don't ever discipline them. Don't ever say no to them. Don't ever tell them to cut it out. Don't ever tell them to straighten up. Oh, I mean, because you're damaging their psyche. Yeah, and you're creating a child who's not going to be ready for a life that's difficult. Do you see where that trajectory is going? Or do I need to keep like, if they get into trouble at school, then you get in a big huff and you go and you give the teacher the what for. You come to their rescue and you bail them out. That'll get them ready, not for adult life. So see, there's narratives that we play that show that we've never been made ready yet. We've never pursued rightly a kind of virtue that prepares us for big world, big people world. Maybe when the bottom drops out of our lives, we say things like, I don't deserve this. Now, why would we say that? Have we lost our theology? How could God allow this to happen to me? We've all thought that, and some of us even have said it out loud. I get that. Or where is God in all of this? We've all felt that. In all of that, all of those are revealers of a heart and a life that is hanging on to untrue things that don't prepare us to live a life of endurance. On the contrary, Paul is honest with us. Would you like to live a godly life? You betcha. Sign me up, I'll take two. Well, sit down. Let me go over the costs of this again. I forgive you, for you know not what you've just agreed to. Do you want to live a godly life? Yes, I do. Which, referencing that, a godly life would be, going back to the first point, a life that's lived in pursuit of the cultivation of godly virtues. Don't you want to do that? Yeah. Okay, then it's going to get hard. Not everyone is going to like that about you. You're going to stand out, and people will think that that's stupid. And they will put you in their scope and in their sights, and you now have a big bullseye on your back. Now let me ask it again. Do you desire to live a godly life? Because he says here, if we desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, we will be persecuted. Now, I get on the one hand, in the providences of God, these things ebb and flow, and some moments in church history have been more acute, and others have been more lax, and I understand that that is what it is, and yet there is something to be said that, and if we have never been persecuted, I wonder if we're fulfilling the first part of that description. Or I like how Peter says it. It doesn't say something altogether different. He just comes at it from a different angle. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to test you as though something strange was happening to you." I mean, what's up with Peter and Paul? They have a very different take on things. If you desire to live a godly life, you will be persecuted. Living a godly life, in Peter's eyes, means don't be surprised when people persecute you, as though something unusual or strange is in fact happening to you. Or Paul would build upon this. And probably it's very possible that Timothy has heard live and in person. Here it is in the form of a letter, but Timothy has heard Paul say this with his own lips. In Acts chapter 14, as Paul is writing to some of the churches visiting some of the churches that he's previously visited, he says to the believers there, "It is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God." You fold all of that together, and what you have is this picture that a life of trial, a life of difficulty, a life of affliction, a life of hardship is not an isolated outlier. It's really more along the lines of standard operating procedure. Or even Jesus himself in John 15 says, "No servant is greater than his master." And then he adds this, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." Now, some of you may or maybe a step ahead of me at this point. You're like, "Why would I entertain this kind of life? Why would I entertain a kind of life that pursues virtue, that begins to look like Jesus, and then gets myself in hot water, and I'm persecuted like Jesus was persecuted?" Now, this may be odd and strange, and wouldn't be the first time that I've been odd and strange, but a life with a proper pursuit of virtue and a life with a proper perspective on suffering and affliction actually enables us to live a life of joy. Now you're interested. We found our happy spot. Like, who wants to sign up for virtue and suffering? Joy, I could take a couple of those. Yeah. But this is the upside down nature at times of God's kingdom. It's just like, how do we who does not want to experience joy and happiness in their lives? It's just that all of us have that human desire for that. It's just that it's flipped. We don't see straight. It's only through the eyes of the scriptures that we begin to see that the very thing that our hearts desire, joy and happiness, actually comes through not doing our own thing, but saying no to ourselves and cultivating virtue and putting down vice. Internally, you and I have saboteurs that wish to sabotage the experience of true joy in our lives, and we have to uproot the wrong-headed sources internal to us on where joy is found, and we have to cultivate vices that redirects us and retrains us to understand how joy is experienced. And as it turns out, a life of joy and happiness is actually not a life that we get to have once all of our troubles are gone. That the Spirit of God can provide a life of joy even amid our troubles. Or let me just read how Paul says this. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul gives in a couple of places a couple of lists of some of his afflictions and sufferings and trials. One of the lists is in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Listen to what this guy has experienced. And if we're thinking about this wrongly, we're going to think, that's one miserable dude. But that's not how Paul's going to conclude this. Look at in 2 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 4. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. This sounds like motherhood, doesn't it? Hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and by the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors, and yet we are true, unknown, and yet we are well known, dying, and behold, we live, as punished, and yet not killed. And I'll conclude with this, as sorrowful, and yet rejoicing. Do you see how Paul weds together here autobiographically that it is through the cultivation of virtue in his life, it is through the right perspective in the afflictions of his life that he's able to, yes, experience sorrow. He's not disconnected from reality. But even as he experiences that sorrow, he also experiences joy. Sorrowful, yet rejoicing. Not rejoicing sometime later after the sorrow is over. That may be true insofar as it's true, but rejoicing even while he's sorrowful. Why? Because he would tell us in Romans chapter 5, but we rejoice in the hope of glory that we have, but not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Knowing that our sufferings produce character, and character produces endurance. Our sufferings produce endurance, and our endurance produces character, and our character produces in us endurance and hope. It is how virtue is forged in our lives through suffering, and how our suffering is framed by our virtue. Virtue prepares us for suffering, and suffering perfects virtue in us. And it is that kind of perspective that resets when the bottom drops out and difficulties come. It in no way means I don't think my Father in heaven loves me anymore. No, we are well-loved children, and our Father is producing character in us. I don't know where God is at in the midst of my mess. No, he has not wandered off. He is not inattentive. He is near. His Spirit is empowering you. His grace is enabling you. Yes, we don't have to enjoy these sufferings, but yes, we now know that even our sufferings find their ultimate meaning in the grace of God and his purposes in our lives, and so we can rejoice. It is the cultivation of virtue that prepares us for suffering, and it is the suffering that perfects the virtue in our lives. He wishes to form us into the image of our older brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for all who are trusting in Jesus, for all who have realized that I have no Father apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, I am under the condemnation of God as my judge, then flee to Jesus. He has taken your sin and bore up under its curse and condemnation. Flee to Jesus. And he will pardon you of your sins. He will qualify you to have a relationship with him as your heavenly Father. You will be his well-loved child, and he will go to work in our lives, causing us to look like Jesus, causing us to experience the very love of Jesus that can be shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit of God. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for all that your word says, but we thank you particularly for these words this morning. We thank you for helping to make sense of our need for virtue. We thank you for bringing meaning and perspective to the trials and difficulties of our lives. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your love that sustains us, your love that pursues us, your love that is always with us. Thank you for your love that forges us into greater likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's